welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for 1/2 hour each weekday morning to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, and that's something you'd like to talk about here, you can raise them for discussion. We'll do that. We'll just do that. We'll discuss them. We might even be able to answer them. If that's possible, we'll try. So if you have any question about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd love to hear from you. If, on the other hand, you have your own opinions about something that are different opinions from that of the host, on any subject, feel free to call and balance comment. We'd love to hear from you, and we can discuss that together. Only one caveat I would give is that you should call early, because the program ends before it's late. It's late before you know it. The program is very short, only a half hour, and I would encourage you, if you'd like to call the program today, to call right now or as early as possible. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That number again is 1-800-227-5278. Kathy has written in a question. She says, I find the subject of demon possession mysterious and frightening. Why or how do people come to be demon possessed in Scripture or even today? Says Kathy. Well, Kathy, the subject of demon possession is mysterious in many respects. First of all, the Bible doesn't answer a lot of the questions we would like to answer. Now, because the Bible doesn't, sometimes people have just made up their own answers, and some of those answers have become traditional. For example, the Bible doesn't tell us where the demons came from. But one of the traditions that has come up is that Satan was once over a third of the angels, and when he fell, a third of the angels fell with him, and that they became the demons. This would mean that demons are fallen angels, evil spirits, which used to serve God but now are serving Satan. And this is a possibility. It's a possibility, but it's not stated in Scripture. That's the problem with our traditions. Sometimes they make sense. They satisfy our curiosity in a certain way, but we don't have scriptural authority or certainty about them. The Bible does not identify the fallen angels with evil spirits. By the way, I'll clarify that. The Bible does say there are fallen angels, and the Bible does say there are evil spirits. The Bible does not tell us whether or not the fallen angels are the same as the evil spirits, but they might very well be, and that might, in fact, be the very best theory out there. Some people have other theories. Some people think evil spirits are the disembodied spirits of evil people or something else like that. In any case, we aren't told. What we are told is that they are personal. That is, they don't have physical bodies, but they are like our own personalities. They have thoughts, they have wills, they have personality. These are demonic, spiritual individuals. And whatever else may be known about them, or not known about them, we do know that they're very malicious, and that they do very much harm to people. And if they can, they will try to get into people and possess them, because once they're inside them, it's like getting inside a machine. It's like Luke Skywalker finding his way into one of the Imperial walkers and being able to control it, and gives them a lot of power in the battle. And there is a battle, the Bible indicates, between the powers of darkness and the kingdom of God. And demons often will be glad to get into your machine. You know, your brain is a machine that can be run by a ghost. And if the ghost that's running it is an evil spirit, it's not very good for you or for the kingdom of God. So this is what the demons want. They want to gain control of the cockpit there, which is in your brain. Now, if they do, that can result in a lot of very mischievous things. It can actually, if a person is demon-possessed, they can be nuts. They can be crazy. Or they can exhibit a physical disability. In the Bible, some of the people that Jesus cast demons out of did not have behavior problems at all, but they were bent over and couldn't stand up, or they were blind, or they were mute, and they couldn't speak or see. And when Jesus cast the demons out of them, they were able to speak and see and stand up straight and so forth. Other people, perhaps more commonly, when they're demon-possessed, have behavioral problems. We would call them insane if we met them today. Some of them are terribly paranoid, schizophrenic types. Others were just a little bit imbalanced. But demon possession took many forms. The one thing it had in common is that the person had come under the control, against their will perhaps, in some measure, or at least beyond their power to help themselves. They had come under the power of a demonic spirit. And this demonic spirit was not friendly to them. It was not doing good to them. So how do people get into that condition is Kathy's question. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us that either. That's one reason the demons are mysterious. But it doesn't say outright. I mean, there's not a chapter of the Bible somewhere that says, here's how people become demon-possessed. But there are hints. The Bible seems to make clear that when people become involved in occultic activity, whether it's fortune-telling or Ouija boards or going to seances and trying to contact spirits, that this is something that gets people into trouble with demons. There are many modern cases of demon possession, which came about because somebody was going to a seance or using a Ouija board or tarot cards or something. The boy whose own case was the basis for the movie The Exorcist. I know in The Exorcist it was a girl who victim, but in the real case they were dealing with that inspired that movie, the real case was a boy, a 14-year-old boy, and he became demon-possessed as a result of doing occultic games like Ouija boards and tarot and so forth with his grandmother, if I'm not mistaken. And that happens. I've heard a lot of testimonies like that. The Bible doesn't say that if you get involved in the occult, you will become demon-possessed. But it warns very strongly against those against the occult. And even a person who is a medium is described as someone who has a spirit, like they're demon-possessed. They have a familiar spirit. And so what came first, the chicken or the egg? I don't know. Did the person become demon-possessed some other way, and as a result they became a medium? Or did they get involved in mediumship and as a result became demon-possessed? I don't know, but the two go together a great deal. And I would suggest that being involved in the occult is one of the most dangerous things a Christian can do, or any human being could do, frankly, because it is playing in the devil's backyard, and you never know that the devil's necessarily going to play fair. He certainly isn't going to play mercifully. But there's other ways, too, perhaps. There are some hints in the Scripture, both in the story of Saul and in some of the things that Paul said, and maybe even something Jesus said, that people can become demonized simply by being unforgiving. Saul, it says, was unforgiving of David because he was jealous of him. And it says the next day an evil spirit came to Saul, and he was afflicted. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil. As if you do so by letting your anger continue too long, you give place to the devil in your life. Jesus told a story about a man who wouldn't forgive his neighbor, even though he had himself been forgiven of great debt, and his master delivered him over to tormentors. And we don't know what that means. Some people think that means demons. So it's hard to know exactly how people can become demon-possessed. But a person doesn't have to be afraid about that if they're following Jesus. Because while the Bible doesn't tell us how to become demon-possessed, because I think it assumes no one cares to do so, it does tell us how to be free from that. And the Bible says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you, in James 4:7. And greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world, in 1 John 4:4. That is, Jesus is greater than Satan or the demons. And a person who is living for Jesus and walking with Jesus is never going to become demon-possessed as a result of that. Demon possession is going to happen to people, if it does at all. It's going to happen because they're doing something that's in rebellion against God, or they're not forgiving when God commands them to, or they're involved with demonic activities, the occult, and so forth. But if you're walking obediently with God and you're trusting in Christ, you would never have to worry about whether you're going to become demon-possessed or not, because I just don't think that will happen without some kind of compromise, certainly not to a Christian anyway. Let's talk to Dennis from Paso Robles, California. Dennis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, good morning. We had a seminar at church. Our pastors using terms that are concerning to some of us. I'll just read from his syllabus here. One of the things, we don't see people in the New Testament asking God to heal others. We see them using their God-given authority to heal others. That is command healing. So he continues to use this term. He commands the healing. It started out with him and his, he's got a ministry, has had a ministry for years, and dealing with demon-possessed people and problems that way, you know, walking them to freedom through Christ, mm-hmm. you know, like, kind of like, oh boy, I can't think of his name now. Neil Anderson type thing, you know, just who we are. It's a good foundation. So he went from commanding demons to leave or spirits to leave, and has had a lot of success in that, to switching to commanding healing.
And this, your pastor has had this success, or he knows someone who he has been inspired by someone who seemed to have it?
No, he has had success over the years.
Okay. Okay. Well, let me address that, because at one level he's correct. You don't find people in the Bible. We don't find examples of people praying for the sick. Jesus and the apostles commanded the sick to be well. But we have to realize that we're reading about Jesus and the apostles. Okay? That's very important to note. We don't read anywhere of the average Christian going around commanding people to get well. And I'm not saying that other Christians, other than the apostles, never did so. All I'm saying is we don't read of them doing so. And therefore, we would have to speculate. If we think that Christians can just go around commanding sick people to be well or commanding sickness to go away, we're implying that every Christian has the same gifts that Jesus gave the apostles and the same authority that Jesus gave the apostles. And indeed, there are people who assume that is true. I don't think the Bible necessarily gives us encouragement to think that we have all the authority the apostles had. They had a special gift. Paul said, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? No, they're not. Not everybody's an apostle. Now, there is a command in James that if a person is sick, he should call for the elders of the church, and right. they should anoint him with oil and pray over him. Okay, so here's a case where if the elders come and you're sick, they don't command the sickness to go. They pray over you and anoint you with oil. And so that's in James chapter 5.
Uh-huh.
We can see praying for the sick is not unheard of in the Bible. It's just not what Jesus and the apostles themselves did. Jesus, of course, had authority over the demons and over sickness uniquely. Everyone marveled. There were exorcists in Israel before Jesus came, and they didn't have the success he did. And they marveled that Jesus had authority over the demons, that he gave them commands and they obeyed. The other exorcists didn't have that kind of success. And later on, when Paul and the other apostles cast out demons similarly, they did it the way Jesus did, because he gave them their authority. He gave them his authority, I should say, to do the things that he did. And there were exorcists that couldn't do what Paul did. In Ephesus, in Acts chapter 19, there were 7 professional exorcists, Jewish, who did not have the success Paul had, because the demons said, Jesus we know, and Paul we know, but who are you? And so, of course, we have to admit, these exorcists that were ineffective were not Christians, they were Jews. And some people would say, well, all Christians have the same authority that the apostles had, or all Christians have the same authority that Jesus had. And if this is true, the Bible doesn't tell us so. All right? The Bible does not tell us that every Christian has the same authority that Jesus and the apostles had. It does say that we have the name of Christ as our identity. We have Jesus. We're part of his body. But not every part of the body does the same thing. And the apostles were definitely chosen by Christ for special authority. However, I want to make this clear. That doesn't mean that he would never give similar authority to someone else. We just don't read of it. Mm-hmm. So if the pastor wants to say, well, we as Christians should go around commanding sickness to be gone, well, maybe some Christians should, if God has given them that kind of authority. I don't know. I wouldn't know how to identify them. I guess we just have to see, does it work for them? You know, if they command sickness to be gone in the name of Jesus, and people get up out of their wheelchairs and cancer is healed, and you know, you know, people can throw away their glasses and their eyesight is healed, then I'd say, okay, I think you're one of those people. You know, I think you're one of those people that has that gift. Remember, Paul said there are different gifts.
So you think he specifically gives specific gifts to specific people in that way today?
Well, yeah, I mean, when Paul talked about the different gifts, he said to one is given the gift of the word of knowledge, to another the word of wisdom, to another faith, to another the working of miracles, to another the gifts of healings, to another prophecy, and so forth. So Paul indicated that no one has all those gifts, and that God, the Holy Spirit, distributes those gifts among different members of the body as he wills. Well, since Paul mentioned there are gifts of working miracles and gifts of healings, then I would assume that some people in the body of Christ think they have them. You know, there are people who don't have these gifts and fake them, and they get television shows and things like that to build a reputation for themselves. But while I don't know anybody that I could say has the gift of just being able to walk up and command a sickness to be gone, and it would. In my lifetime, I don't know that I've met anyone who can do that. I would not be in a position to say that there's no one on the planet to whom God has given such gifts, because the apostles did that. And I don't think there are apostles today like the apostles that were in the first century.
Right.
But there may be people somewhere that I don't know about whom God has given some kind of a authority to command sicknesses to go away. But the thing is, if a person has that power and that gift, the likelihood is that they'll think that everyone has it. You know, I'm a teacher. That's all I really do. I don't really have any gifts of the Spirit that I know of except teaching. But when I was younger, I assumed anyone could teach. It's so easy. You know, all you have to do is just open your mouth and talk, and God will give you the words, and you'll remember the scriptures, and, you know, you'll understand things and make them clear to people. And I started a school back in 1983 where I thought, I'll just train these young teachers. I'll just go get a bunch of young, bright Christian men, and I'll teach them everything I know, and then they can go out and do what I do. And some of them did. Some of them were quite good at it. Others just weren't, even though they were just as bright, or maybe brighter than me. They just didn't have that gift. It wasn't. They had a different gift. But when a person has a particular gift, it seems so easy to them because it is their gift. You know, they're gifted at it, so it's easy to do it. And so they almost always feel like everyone can do this. This is so easy, anyone can do it. I've seen people who have a gift of evangelism who say, well, everyone should go out and win souls. And the person who says it is out there doing it, and it's working for them because they've got that gift. But Paul said, God gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, and there's others. If a person has a healing gift, and I don't know very many people that I know to have that gift. I mean, I have seen healings. I've seen healings take place. I don't know anyone in particular right now. I could give you their name and their phone number that has a gift of healing. I think that that gift is not very manifested at the moment for some reason. I'm not sure why. But I have seen healings. But if I had a healing gift, which I don't, I would probably feel like anyone can do this. It's so easy. I just command these people to get well. Look, they get up out of their wheelchair and they're fine. So every Christian should do that. You see, that's the common thing for us to do. Whatever God has gifted us to do, we assume he's gifted everyone to do. And that's just the opposite of what Paul said about the subject.
All right. Well, thank you.
All right. Good talking to you, Dennis.
And you are.
And I don't know if your pastor has that gift or not. Pardon?
Well, he said he's seen better results since he started commanding instead of just asking, you know.
Yeah. Well, I noticed that in my own studies of the book of Acts when I was younger, when I was in my 20s and studying the book of Acts, I noticed that Jesus didn't ever pray for the healing of the sick, and the apostles didn't ever pray for the healing of the sick. They just told him to get well. They didn't pray for the dead to rise. They just told the dead to rise, and they did. I mean, Jesus said, Lazarus, get out of there. Get out of that tomb. And Paul did the same thing. Or Peter did the same thing with Tabitha. He said, Tabitha, arise. When they healed, they just said, get up and walk. So, in other words, Jesus and the apostles who shared his authority, specifically he gave it to them, to continue his work in his name, they did that. They did have that authority to do that. And maybe other Christians do too, but I have no biblical reason to believe that all Christians do.
Mm-hmm. All right. Thank you.
All right. Good talking to you, brother. Thanks for your call.
Thank you, man.
Bye now. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're almost out of time, as I warned you. The time goes by very quickly, but we do have our lines open. And you could get through if you do so without delay. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. I got an email this morning from Joe in New York State. And he said a boy at school, now this Joe works at a school in New York State, He said, a boy at school confided in me that he was a homosexual. As we talked, I asked him if he had ever had relations with another male, and he said no. I then told him that he might have leanings toward homosexuality, but until the act is consummated, it is not actually sinned, though he is gay. I said something like, just because a person wants to steal something, he does not become a thief until he actually does so. I felt as though God used me a little, as it helped the boy quite a bit. Then I got home and doubted that what I said was true. I thought, the Bible says you don't have to actually commit adultery, but lust, and you don't have to actually commit murder, but hate. So what is your opinion? Thanks, says Joe. Well, it's true that Jesus said that you can sin in your heart without committing the sin. If you look at a woman to lust after her, Jesus said you have committed adultery in your heart. And if you hate your brother, if you're angry at your brother without a cause, this is similar to murder, even if you don't commit a murder. So it is true that Jesus said that sins are not always overt. They can be in the heart. Even if they're never overtly committed, they can be in the heart. However, what you said may be true nonetheless. It certainly is possible for a person who is a celibate homosexual. Now, this is a person who would be, you know, attracted to the same sex, but they don't do anything about it. They don't commit homosexual acts, so they're celibate. It is possible for a celibate homosexual to commit sin in his heart, just like it is for a heterosexual to do the same thing. If a man looks at a woman to lust after her, he's sinned in his heart. If a homosexual person looks at another person of the same sex and to lust after them, if it's the same kind of thing, only it's just toward a different object, a man's lusting after a man instead of after a woman, it's the same sin in the heart, and that would be wrong. However, having said that, I want to clarify something, and that is a lot of people think that they're sinning in their hearts when in fact they are only being tempted. And many people do not have the discernment to recognize the difference between a temptation and a sin in the heart. Because as soon as a person feels lust, they may say, oh, now I've committed adultery in my heart, because Jesus said, if you have lust. No, Jesus didn't say, if you have lust. He said, if you look at a woman in order to lust after her. That is, if you are deliberately using the view of a woman who's not your woman as a stimulus to get yourself aroused. That's basically what he's talking about. If you look at a woman in order to lust after her, well, you may not, in fact, indulge in sleeping with her, but nonetheless, the lust itself and your determination to lust is the same act in the heart, not outwardly. Now, on the other hand, lots of times people feel lust without desiring it. They're not looking at someone in order to lust. They look at someone not intending to lust, and they see something that makes them lust, or lust is aroused. Now, this is what's called temptation. In James chapter 1, it said that when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. Now, that means that lust is not sin. Lust has to conceive, or has to bring forth something to become sin. That conception is the act of the will. You see, people have lust all the time. The word lust isn't a sexual term in the Bible specifically. It just means strong desire. Lust is the generic word for strong desire. You can lust after food. You can lust after, jewelry. You can lust after all kinds of things. Something you desire strongly. That's what the word lust refers to, at least in the Greek. Now, in English, we usually use it to speak of sexual lust, but in the Greek New Testament, it just means strong desire. Now, if you have strong desire for something, that's not a sin. But if you're strongly desiring something that isn't legitimate for you to have, and you continue nurturing that desire, that is a sin. Because if it's another man's wife, for example, she's not lawful for you to have. If it's something somebody else owns and you can't have, but you lust after, you desire it, then you're basically sinning by coveting what is someone else's. Now, on the other hand, if you meet somebody and they've got, a nice car, and you say, boy, I'd like to have a car like that, and then you realize, well, that's not what God has given me, therefore I won't be thinking those thoughts. Well, you might have had a temptation to covet, but you didn't do so. You see, it's when you are willing to have those thoughts, not when they occur to you. Because thoughts often will occur to you that aren't your own. The devil is a tempter, and he'll put thoughts in your head to try to persuade you to have evil desires and evil actions. And often a Christian or anyone else will feel a desire for something that they realize is not legitimately for them to have, and then and therefore they'll just say, okay, well, that's not right. I'm not going to be thinking about that. I'm not going to let myself desire that because it's not right for me to have it. Now, that person has felt the desire, but they have not agreed to the desire. The desire came. If you're trying to diet, or better yet, fast, and you feel hungry and you smell some food and it attracts you, that doesn't mean you've sinned. You haven't eaten it. Now, if you think, well, I sure like to eat some of that, but you say, oh, wait, I'm fasting. I'm not supposed to do that. So you put your mind on something else. Well, then you haven't sinned. You've been tempted. Desire is temptation. When you choose to indulge that desire, whether it's outwardly or just in your heart, that's sin. So speaking to the young homosexual fellow who has never really committed homosexual acts, to say he isn't sinning, I would say it is not a sin to be tempted with any desires. If you're tempted with homosexual desires, you're not sinning by being tempted. But what you do with those desires, in your mind or physically, will determine whether you're sinning. So, Joe, what you said to him, I think, was legitimate. But, of course, we don't know what's really going on in his heart, if he's sinning in his heart or not. But we could say that you, just because you have the temptation, it does not mean that you're sinning, necessarily. Unfortunately, we're out of time for today's program. I wish I could take more calls, but we're done today. But tomorrow, we can do it again, Lord willing. We do this every day, Monday through Friday, at the same time. The Narrow Path is the name of the program. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can go to our website and see how you can help us stay on the air. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless you.
Hello, good morning. We're glad you could be here today for this edition of The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg, a live interactive call-in program that really does help fill a need in the body of Christ, answering your important questions about issues that you have, that you want to work through, that you need answers for. So in order to be able to show your support for this program, you need to give. You need to be able to go to Steve's website, thenarrowpath.com. You can find a give and donate icon very easily. It's very easy to find, and it's safe and it's secure for you to give right there at thenarrowpath.com. You will help keep Steve on the air. But if you would like to make a donation in another way, you don't want to do it online, then call Kay Bright for information to reach this ministry. Call us at 800-227-2337. And please remember that the views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Joyce Meyer is next here on AM 740, K-Wright.
Remembering Dr. Martin Luther King Jr.
I just want to do God's will. And he's allowed me to go up to the mountain. And I've looked over. And I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you. But I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land.
You're listening to KBRT and KBRT HD Avalon.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Power Thoughts. Do you struggle with negative or critical thinking? Does it feel like you constantly fight against unwanted thoughts in your mind? If so, God has a way for you to receive victory today. For many years, Joyce has taught on the battle within your mind. Her teaching on Battlefield of the Mind has helped thousands. And today, her teaching on Power Thoughts will help you understand what positive thinking can do and how those thoughts can affect every area of your life. Keep listening to hear how you can find the powerful life that God has for you. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Power Thoughts.
Now, how many of you have read Power Thoughts, the book Power Thoughts? Okay. Well, I hope you don't mind this, but I'm going to teach out of this book this weekend. And even though you've read the book, I can guarantee you that I'll say things that are not in the book, and you're going to get some different things out of it. I believe that this is one of the most important things that we can teach people, that their thoughts are extremely powerful. And not only that their thoughts are powerful, but your thoughts actually turn into your life in the future. I'm sure we've heard the saying, well, it's all in your mind. Well, to be honest, a lot of our successes, our victories, are all in our mind. That's where they start. You can think yourself into a mess. You can think yourself into a place of victory. One of the reasons why people buy so many resources in the mind is because it's one of the hardest areas in our life to get under control and to keep under control. I actually believe that we will daily have to choose to not think wrong things and to think right things. And it's something that you have to do on purpose. You can't just think it's going to just happen. You don't get it just by praying. It's something that you have to do on purpose. The mind is the battlefield. It's the area where Satan attacks.